I would encourage you this morning, if you brought a Bible with you, to turn to Romans chapter 4, or if you would like, you can take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and or nearby, and turn to page 941. 941. We're going to be considering Romans chapter 4 this morning. Just a little bit of introduction, pre-introduction. We have taken about a 6 or 7 week hiatus from a series that we were in entitled Grow Up, Moving On to Maturity. And we were looking at the tools that God has given us as His people to grow, to mature in faith. Those tools, we normally categorize them under five headings: the Bible or Scripture, worship, fellowship, prayer, and then the sacraments or baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we have moved through the first four, and now after spending time in Advent and the past couple of weeks kind of giving a New Year's focus, we're returning to our series looking at these tools that God's given us to grow. And so this morning we're looking at baptism. And baptism is one of those subjects from Scripture that's kind of hard to camp out in just one passage. So this will be more of probably one of the more topical messages you've heard from this pulpit of late. So we're going to read Romans 4, verses 1 through 12. Verses 11 really is where we're zeroing in to start this morning. And it's our custom at Houston Lake Presbyterian that when the word to be preached is read, that we stand. So would you please stand as I read for us Romans 4, verses 1 through 12. Hear God's word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we pray for help this morning. We ask for it each week because we are a needy and dependent people. We need your Spirit to come and enlighten the words of Scripture that we might understand them and apply them properly. We pray that you would use what is said this morning to bring glory to your name, to bring joy to your people, and to bring salvation to those who are lost. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, if you're new here, you're new to church, you're somewhat new to Christianity and its claims, and maybe you're just kind of thinking through about what it means to be a Christian, and you're investigating. I can understand how coming into a church for one of the earliest times and seeing what takes place here in this gathering can seem to you a bit odd. I can understand that. For example, it may seem unusual that you're in a gathering where people are standing and they're singing. I mentioned this before. We just don't do corporate singing in our culture much. I mean, the only time I can think of that it happens much is if you're at a sporting event and everyone stands to sing the national anthem. That's probably one of the few experiences everybody has of corporate singing. But when you come to a church, like ours, what you're, and some churches sing more than we do. There's a lot of singing, and for some that can be kind of, that can seem kind of odd. It may seem kind of odd that somebody prays, they bow their head, and everybody in the room is closing their eyes, and this person is talking to God, and that may seem kind of unusual. I know probably what I'm doing right now would seem unusual, in the sense that all these people are sitting here listening to this guy drone on for 25 or more minutes. This monologue, what's up with that? What is that? This thing called preaching. All these things, I realize, can seem unusual if you just don't have a background in the church, so to speak. Another thing that can seem unusual is this whole idea of baptism and the Lord's Supper, where we take water and we apply it to people, or we pass out the bread and we pass out a cup. And this may seem kind of odd and ritualistic. Now, if for most Southern people, if you came and visited a Presbyterian church, you looked at that thing that it's our baptismal, and you're thinking, how do you fit folks in that thing, right? I know, that's what you're thinking, I know. How does that work? That's for we'll get to that for another time. I'll just go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. The amount of water is not going to be a topic for discussion this morning. Look for that to be addressed in a pastor's pen this week. There's only so much you can cover in one morning. But we're talking about this morning what we call the sacraments, which is from the Latin word for holy. It's a term not in the Bible. It's a term that we use to categorize what baptism and the Lord's Supper are. Now, let me go ahead and brief you. This morning is going to be a bit like that. The closest analogy I can come up with is the Scream Machine at Six Flags Over Georgia. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, the Scream, that dates me a bit, because now there's a lot more better roller coasters in the Scream Machine. But when I was growing up, when I was a kid, and you went to Six Flags, that was the ride, that big, huge wooden roller coaster. And what gets you about riding that roller coaster is that long, slow climb to the top of that first hill, that clickety-clack. And then all of a sudden, you crest the hill, and you go down, and before you know it, you're back where you started, and you think, what just happened? Now this sermon is going to be a bit like that. It won't be quite as thrilling, I'm sure, but the point I'm making is, I've got a long introduction, all right? We've got this long, slow climb, but then once we crest the hill, it's going to fly. So I tell that to you because one of the worst mistakes you can make as a preacher is have too long of an introduction, and I'm telling you, I'm making that mistake, all right? But so bear with me as we go through this. Let me answer the question, what is a sacrament? What is that? One of the best places I know to go is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's our doctrinal statement that we have as a church. What is a sacrament? The answer we're given is this. A sacrament is a holy ordinance or a practice instituted by Jesus Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. I'm going to read that again. A sacrament's a holy ordinance or practice instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. John Frame probably puts it a little more plainly for us. Listen to his definition. Sacraments are signs. That is, they are authoritative, divine communications, revelations to us. They symbolize the gospel and teach us authoritatively what the gospel is. I like this next sentence. As the Reformers used to say, the sacraments are visible words. Baptism and Lord's Supper, they're meant to be for us visible words. And we think about baptism itself. The first verse that probably pops to our minds, as well it should, about why we do this as Christians in the church is from Matthew 28. Jesus, speaking these words prior to his ascension, said, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And what we learn from the Bible is that the sacraments that we call baptism and Lord's Supper, again, they're means of growth, and we're going to talk about how that works, are for us signs and seals. That's the words I'd like you to walk out of here with this morning. Baptism for me is a sign and a seal. Now, where do we get that idea? Well, it comes out of Romans 4, among other places. And we've just read those first 12 verses of this chapter. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But let me answer this question, kind of more of on a philosophical bent. Why do we even have these things? Why do we have baptism? Why are we going through this idea where God tells us to put water? Water is to be applied. And why are we taking time, we do it once a month, to share the bread and share the cup? What's going on here? Well, I think what God is helping us to do is avoid two detrimental extremes. An internal extreme and an external extreme. What do I mean by that? An internal extreme, as it comes to our faith, would be this idea that Christianity is strictly just some mystical, strictly inward experience. That all that matters is what's going on between my ears. That really Christianity or spirituality is just what I think about and what I feel. I mean, it's led some in the history of Christianity to say, look, in fact, that doesn't even matter what you do with your body. The body, the physical, God doesn't care about that. It's all what happens in here. It's all what experience you've had. That's an internal extreme. What's the external extreme? Well, that's the idea that being right with God or having a right relationship with Him strictly pertains to the things I do, that I do worship in a certain way, that I go through certain rituals. I mean, in the Middle Ages, the external extreme was classically seen in the relics. You know, the relics. You know, the church said it that day, we found the bones of one of the apostles. So if you'll come and pray over these bones, God will bless you and get you years out of purgatory. I don't know. That's another extreme. So it's tied to the physical. And what the sacraments do is they keep us from either extreme, thinking that Christianity is just strictly a feeling or something between my ears. No, there is God's redeemed all of life. The physical is necessary and good. So there are physical things He gives to us. But the external extreme, the sacraments also say, but they're not ends in themselves. Baptism doesn't itself make anyone right with God. Taking the Lord's Supper in and of itself does not do anything for you. All of these things only matter, they only benefit us in a certain sense by faith. And we'll get to those distinctions here in just a moment. Well, in Romans 4, 1 through 12, what is being said here? Why are we drawing from these verses, particularly verse 11? Well, Paul's getting into his argument about justification by faith, and he's wanting to set forth, among other things, that the gospel is not just for Jewish people. That's something that he's making plain. And he says, look, because Abraham is our example. Isn't it interesting that Paul uses Abraham as justification by faith alone? There's only been one way to ever be right with God. That's always by faith in what he has done, what he has accomplished. Because he says, look, here's the classic example, Abraham. Abraham, verse 3, he quotes Genesis 15:6. Believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith alone in the work of Christ alone. Abraham's faith was a faith that looked forward, but he believed the promises of God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He said that's how Abraham was right with God, and it was before he received this sign of circumcision. That declaration quoted in verse 3 is Genesis 15. Circumcision shows up in the book of Genesis, Genesis 17, many years later. And this sign was applied to Abraham and to his children and to all his household. But what was the nature of that sign? Of verse 11, he received the sign, there's that word, of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Sign points to something else, right? You don't go to Disney World and you see a sign that says, you know, Disney World, this exit, and everybody gets out and gets under the sign and says, isn't this great? We love Disney World. No, it's a sign. It's pointing you towards something. And it's a seal, right? A seal is that mark of authentication. You know, the notary stamp. Okay, this was truly and witnessed and signed. Or if you graduate from a college, university, or high school for that matter, you get the sign, the seal of that school upon your diploma. This is legit. That's what sacraments are meant to be. Now you're saying, well, wait a minute, that's talking about circumcision in this passage was a sign and a seal. Well, there's a very clear link in the Bible between baptism and circumcision. It's found in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In Him, in Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So that passage, we believe, is teaching us that we no longer need circumcision, we receive baptism. That baptism has replaced circumcision. Just as we believe, as a side note, we'll see this next week or two, that the Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover. Now, let me just set this straight. I told you the introduction is long, all right? We're still climbing that hill at the screen machine. But let me just set this straight. Circumcision was never intended strictly to be some sign of ethnicity. This is a sign you're Jewish. That was never the intent. It was always to be a sign of God's covenant. In fact, listen to this language from Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Do you hear the language of the Bible there? Circumcise your heart. There's to be a spiritual reality that's connected to this sign. Sacraments, again, baptism and Lord's Supper, particularly this morning we're focusing on baptism, are signs and seals. And baptism, what is that? It's a sacrament. Again, I'm quoting the Westminster Shorter Catechism, wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, remember Matthew 28, does signify and seal our engrafting or union into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. So that's what baptism is. Now, here's the question I anticipate. At least it comes to my mind. How can baptism be for me a means of growth when it only happens one time? I mean, I get how being involved in the Scriptures, you know, hearing it preached or read, I see that helps me. Regular prayer, yeah, I see that helps. Worship, certainly. Weekly worship, private family worship, yeah, I see how that helps. But and the Lord's Supper, at least we do that regularly, but baptism, it only happens one time. How does that benefit me? Well, I hope, husbands, you're not using that excuse with your wife about your wedding day. Hey, look, that was one day, okay? That was just one ceremony on one day. What relevance does that have to me today? We don't use that language, do we? Because there are a lot of similarities. My job, I don't call it a job hazard. It's a job blessing. I'm a wedding professional. I get paid to meet a lot of them, right? And I enjoy it. It's one of the favorite parts of my job is doing weddings. And one of the benefits that I must say of getting to do weddings, and I do premarital counseling, and then I do the actual ceremony, is I can't help but think about my own wedding. And of course, I compare how my wedding is always better than the one I'm performing. But anyway, mine was the wedding of the century. Yours are just trial runs, right? But seriously, when I get to do weddings or do premarital counseling, it can't but help me in my own marriage. And the Westminster Confession of Faith exhorts us as Christians that we ought to improve our baptism. I'm like, what does that mean? How do I improve my baptism? Well, that's 1640s language for I need to employ or to use my baptism. That I ought to be reminded that even though it only occurred one time, that whenever I witness another baptism, whenever I think about baptism, I should be reminded of what it should mean to me. I should think of on a regular basis of that which baptism is a sign and seal. If it's a sign and seal, of what? And how should that help me? And here's where we're at the top of the hill and we're about to pick up speed. Because I want to go through five things that your baptism should be doing for you. And how it ought to encourage you. And how it ought to help you. And how it ought to stir you. 5 ways to improve or to employ or to use your baptism as a sign and seal. And the first is this. How is baptism of use to you? Well, it shows you that you are united to Jesus. You are united to Jesus. John Murray was a great professor, systematic theology professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's now with the Lord. But he makes this statement, our union with Christ is the basic and central important meaning of baptism. Our union with Christ is the basic and central important meaning of baptism. Think about it. What did Jesus tell us to do? He said, baptize them into the name, literally, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to be baptized in the name of someone is to be united to belong to that person. Think about how the Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul's taking the concept of baptism and saying, this is what unites us to Jesus and what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what's being demonstrated here in baptism, being united to Christ. That's what it signifies. It doesn't affect it, but it points to that reality. It's a sign of our union with Christ. It's an authenticating mark of our union with Christ. That's the heartbeat of what it means to be a Christian, is to be united to Jesus. That's how God can look at us and declare us as righteous in his sight, not because we're righteous, but because Jesus is righteous. That's why God can look at us and accept what Jesus has done for us, because we're united to Jesus by faith. This is why the New Testament spends so much time talking about being in Christ, in him. Paul saying in Colossians, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're in Christ. And again, I'm going to repeat myself, but baptism itself doesn't unite us to Christ, but it's a sign and a seal of that reality. I mentioned many, many times, I grew up in Alabama, grew up in Birmingham, and we got a lot of tornadoes growing up. It's not as bad as living in Oklahoma, but we got a lot of them. And I can remember, I have a very vivid memory as a child. I was probably maybe 10 years old. It was a Sunday night. The church that we were part of had Sunday evening worship. And for some reason, my mother and my younger brother John and I were home that Sunday evening, which I'll go ahead and admit, I love missing Sunday night church. You know why? Because you could watch Wonderful World of Disney. And there were no VCRs, or, you know, that really dates me. There were no, you know, DVRs. So you either saw it on Sunday night or you never saw it. So if we missed Sunday night church, I got to watch Wonderful World of Disney. So we're home, and a tornado comes through. And a tornado literally passed over our house and touched down within a quarter mile from where we lived. And a classmate of my brother, her father was killed by that tornado. It was a frightening evening. My mother and my brother and I were in the basement of our home, and I thank God for basements in Alabama. And then we were under this old desk that was stored in our basement. And I can remember my mother with her arms around both of us praying for our safety. And God delivered us. He spared us. But that's an image I have of what it means to be united to Christ, hidden in him. I think of a storm shelter, underground, surrounded by earth, surrounded by brick and cement, so forth. And then you feel protected. That basement protected us. And I feel like it would have had the tornado touched down. Hidden in Christ, so that what is true of Jesus, God can look at me and say, is true of me by faith, because I'm united to him. That's comfort. That's assurance. So as you remember your baptism, one way to improve it, it's a sign and seal that you're united to Jesus. Another blessing, benefit of which baptism is a sign and seal, is that you're adopted into God's family. You're adopted into his family. Galatians 3, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Again, the link between baptism and adoption. Baptism communicates that you're God's children. I love what J.I. Packer says about adoption and knowing God. He says, our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. He's affirming, J.I. Packer is, that adoption is our highest privilege. When we're united to Christ, we're adopted as his children. We're not just tolerated. We're adopted as his sons and daughters. That's a really, really, really big deal. When we pray, our Father who art in heaven, that's a significant way that we're enabled to address God. And I've used this illustration before, but I remember, you know, Kai and I dated for a couple years, and then we married, and I always got along great with her dad. He was, to me, he was Mr. Anderson, but when I got engaged to my wife, when I got engaged to Connie, things changed. And I remember the significant, this is when I noticed that things had changed in our relationship. My birthday is August the 2nd. Our wedding date was August the 6th. I was down in Fort Lauderdale a few days early getting ready for our wedding. The family celebrated my birthday, and for my birthday present, I was given this really nice bicycle. And I said, okay, things have kicked up a notch. You know, I'm not getting the Stuckey's pecan log roll for a birthday present. Things have kicked up a notch. It's no longer Mr. Anderson. Now it's Dad. He treated me like, always has, like one of his own children. That's the closest experience I have to adoption. The change in relationship, that's the blessing that baptism points toward. It's a sign and seal. You're united to Christ. You're adopted as God's child. Thirdly, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Peter preaches at Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's in Acts 2, verse 38. Obviously, baptism can't help but picture cleansing. It uses water. It pictures for us the symbolic reference to the cleansing that the gospel provides, the forgiveness we have through Jesus Christ. So when you make use of your baptism, when you remember you're a baptized member of the church, that means that you're united to Christ, that you're adopted as God's son and daughter. You've been forgiven of your sins. Fourthly, you belong to the church. You belong to Christ's church. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the mark of being a part of God's covenant community. That's why it was applied to households. If you were outside of the community of faith, you're outside of Israel, and you came in and wanted to worship the true God of Israel, you had to be circumcised. But once you were circumcised, that sign could be applied to the infant males of your household. That's why, as a side note, we practice infant or covenant baptism. We believe the children of believers have a right to have that sign applied to them. They're a part of the church. They're part of this body. They're part of this fellowship. Paul writes in Corinthians, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. There's that link between baptism and church membership. That's why we don't think baptism is something that ought to be practiced privately, if at all possible. There may be some rare extraordinary circumstances, but it ought to be in the context of the church and in worship. Baptism marks us out as being part of the visible church. I liken it to God giving, it's almost like he's placing a uniform on us. He's giving his jersey, we're on his team, we're given his uniform. And again, let me just repeat, because I don't want anybody walking away misunderstanding me. It's not that baptism makes us one of Christ's people in the sense ultimately and truly, it's a sign. Sometimes people get that sign applied to them and they deny the uniform, right? There was a law passed. I was trying to research the name of it, couldn't find it. There's a law passed that makes it, I think it's a felony if you wear a military uniform and you're not in the military. And I was having this conversation with Randy and Kenny just the other day about, you know, you can find these YouTube videos where these guys who are, you know, actual military, either they're active duty or they're veterans, and they catch these guys wearing uniforms they don't need to be. You know, they're easy to spot, like, because they're indoors and they have a hat on. Now, I know that, okay? I'm a civilian, but I know if you're a military, you don't wear your hat indoors, right? Your cover. And they catch these guys, or they're wearing patches, and they're like, well, and these guys that know what things mean. What does that mean? And they can't explain what they're wearing, or they're wearing them in inappropriate ways. Well, it rightfully angers these military folk who catch the imposters, because by them wearing the uniform, and they don't have the right to wear the uniform, they demean those who do. Sometimes people betray the uniform. Sometimes this sign is applied and people betray the uniform. And it's a privilege to wear the uniform. It's a privilege to have this sign applied to us that we belong to Christ's people. We belong to his church. When we apply the sign of baptism to one of our infant children, we're acknowledging that they're a part of the covenant community, and we expect in faith that one day they will express faith. And so that when they do, all the promises of God's covenant will be true for and right for them to claim. That's what we believe. And so that they grow up either to be a covenant keeper by expressing faith in Christ, or a covenant breaker by denying the uniform and walking away. I don't want anything to do with that. At that point, they're a covenant breaker. And so receiving the sign of baptism is the mark of being a part of what we call the visible church. Sometimes, sadly, people deny their uniform. So we improve, we remember our baptism. We remember these things, that we're united to Christ. That's what baptism signifies and seals, that we're adopted, that we're forgiven, that we belong. And lastly, baptism is a sign and seal that you're preserved and you will persevere. Baptism is a sign and seal that you're preserved and you will persevere. Let's go back to Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is there to remind us of our union with Christ, and that ought to change life. It ought to change the way we deal with trial and suffering and temptation and difficulty. Things change. Newness of life. God is at work in us, and he gives us the grace to follow him. I want to move toward a conclusion with this illustration that I just found this week. R.C. Sproul writes this. It's a brief paragraph. I almost hesitated to use it because I thought, could this confuse people, what's being said here? But I'm going to use it anyway. I want you to, so listen carefully. Sproul is referencing Martin Luther, the great reformer of the late 15th, early 16th century. Martin Luther experienced difficult sessions of satanic attack. When subjected to such a siege, he would say aloud to Satan, "Be gone from me. I am baptized." In other words, Luther was holding by faith to the promises of God that are communicated to his people in this covenant sign. That is the significance of baptism. It is a dramatized word. A dramatized word. Do you hear what Sproul is saying? He says, you know what? Let's don't make too little of baptism. Oh, it's just, you know, it's just something you do. You kind of, you know, once you become a Christian, they fling water on you and, you know, you're kind of done with that. Let's don't make too much of it. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I was baptized. That's making too much of it if that's your only answer. But Luther's taking the reality to which his baptism pointed and applying it, but yet he was using that memory. Be gone from me. I am baptized. I belong to Jesus. He's placed his mark on me. And you have nothing to do with me. I think Luther was on to something, and it's something that's very helpful. His hope was not so much in his baptism, but what his baptism signified. Now, I realize this morning that this has been a bit like drinking from a fire hose, and we've not, again, touched on the amount of water that's appropriate to be used. We believe that a valid baptism, a legitimate baptism, is done with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not that the amount is, I would say, immaterial, but stay tuned for a pastor's pen. That's a subject for another time. But a legitimate baptism with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, pouring and sprinkling, we think is quite valid and biblical because it pictures the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And baptism being linked to baptism of the Holy Spirit often. But God has given us these signs and seals. Baptism is one of them, a sign, a seal, to grow us in our love for him and our rootedness for Christ. And so I hope this morning you've been helped in thinking how your baptism should benefit you, even though it only happens once. And if you're baptized as a covenant child, you may not even remember it. But nonetheless, that mark is upon you, and you can remember what it means. So improve your baptism. Make use of it. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're outside the church, we'd love to see this mark placed on you as you would come to put your faith in Christ and repent of your sins and turn to him and receive these benefits that have been described for you this morning. If that's a question for you and you would like to explore that further, I'd love to get with you anytime and talk through these things. Well, let's make efforts by God's grace to remember and improve our own baptisms as a means of growth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.